Well, but it is really good. Really good. To be back together with you and worshiping with you and really being with our true family. Our true family in Christ. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 6. And I want to tell you where we're going to go today. I listened to Eddie's sermon from last Sunday, and it was a great message regarding just the joy and the thanksgiving and the celebration that really ought to be ours as the people of God. For the sake that sin will not have the last word over us. And death doesn't have the last word over us. Because we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, by the blood of God's dear Son, our sins have been forgiven. Our filth has been washed away. And for that reason, we ought to sing in triumph. And we ought to shout with joy, and we ought to rejoice, and we should exult in Christ and in the salvation that is ours by grace alone, through faith alone, in what Christ alone has done for us. Now, it just stirred my heart to praise. But one of the things that Eddie said, he made a biblical statement in his sermon. He said that if we're truly saved, if we really are the people of God, that we are going to be fighting sin. He said that as God's redeemed, we're going to be compelled by the Spirit of God who lives within us to live holy lives. In fact, beloved, really, that is the testimony of Scripture, isn't it, about us as believers? The testimony of Scripture is this, is that before, we were once at war with God and at peace with our sin, but now, having been saved by God and have been reconciled by the blood of Christ to God, we're now at peace with God the Father, but now we're at war with sin, right? Amen? That's the truth. That is who we are. And so I want to talk with you this morning about the earnest need for us to fight sin for the sake of holy joy. Fighting sin for the sake of full joy in Christ. It's a vital part of who we are as the people of God. And so what I want to do this morning is to springboard off of Eddie's message last week. And don't worry, we're going to get into Matthew again in about 5 weeks probably. Maybe six. No, seriously, we really are. But I want for us to consider today how we fight sin. How we fight it for the sake of our full joy in Christ. And so I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 6. And let's stand together as we read these words. This is Romans 6. I want us to read verses 1 through 14. And then we're going to pray. And then we're going to dig into this text together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is good. It is so good to know that we're your people. It is so good to know, Father, that we're the objects of your love. You love us. You delight in us. It's so good to know, Father, that as your church, as your people, as the ones that you have purchased by the blood of your dear Son, that, Father, you are intent on bringing about the fullness of salvation that is ours in Christ in our lives. That, Lord, it's not enough. It is not enough for you simply to deliver us from the penalty of sin and to do it at a great cost. But, Father, it is your purpose. It is your determination by your grace, by your means of grace, to deliver us even from the power of sin in our lives. You desire to make us holy. You work to make us righteous practically as we are positionally in Christ. And we praise you for that. Thank you, Lord, that the salvation that we have in Christ is a full orb salvation. It is not a minute sort of salvation, but it is a salvation that encompasses the entirety of who we are. Praise you for that. And Lord, I thank you for this word. What glorious truth is in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. It is high. It is glorious. It's wonderful. Father, I look at this text and I realize afresh and anew how desperate I am, Lord, for you to speak through me for your glory. I don't have the power to do this. In my flesh, I will fall apart. Father, I pray you will fill me. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with faith and trust in you to preach these words faithfully and accurately. God, I pray that I would not depend upon my own intellect. I would not depend upon my wisdom. My wisdom is worthless apart from your truth. And so, God, I pray that you will move and work in me so that I can faithfully and accurately and with joy proclaim this truth. And I pray, Father, for the body that's here. I pray for every single human being who is in the presence of these words right now. God, I'm praying that you're going to do great work in our souls today. I'm praying, Father, that you're going to renew our vigor to fight sin in our hearts, to fight sin in our lives. I pray that, Father God, you are going to renew an intensity in our hearts for those of us who know you to make the fullness, to lay hold of the fullness of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that you'll give us eyes to see the wickedness of sin and, Father, hearts to desire the holy joy of holiness and righteousness practically worked out in our lives. So, God, I pray you come and meet with us. Come and meet with us. And, Father, for those who do not know Christ today in this place, I pray that the preaching of the freedom that is the birthright of the children of God would be so attractive to their hearts that, Father, they would abandon their life of sin. They would abandon their life of self-rule and they would cry out to Christ to deliver them. God, we commit this time to you. Father, we long for you to move for your glory in our midst. So do it, I pray. In the blessed and in the perfect and in the holy name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen. I'm excited to preach this text. I bet you can't tell. Let me set the context for you. Paul has just gotten done in the book of Romans, going through and explaining to us the glory and the wonder of our salvation by grace through faith in Christ. He started by talking to us and describing in detail the depth and the universality and the wickedness and the power of sin. He describes our situation prior to Christ in very bleak terms. He talks about us as being ungodly, being unrighteous, being without understanding and worthless and having no fear of God before our eyes. He describes us as utterly deserving of death, utterly deserving of God's judgment, utterly deserving of the wrath of God poured out upon us with eternal fury in hell. And then into the midst of that darkness, that really difficult description of who we are, all of a sudden is introduced our favorite verses in the Bible. Well, at least for me right now. My favorite verses in the Bible, right? Starting in Romans chapter 3 in verse 21, where he writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared not guilty and completely righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as the wrath bearer by his blood to be received by faith." God justifies ungodly people through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. That is tremendous news. That is really great news. That is glorious news. And Paul doesn't stop there. He then goes into chapter 4 and he expands on what it looks like to have real saving faith. And then you come to chapter 5 and he begins to describe all of the amazing benefits of salvation. Peace with God and access into his presence, the hope of glory of heaven, you know, endurance and hope, deliverance from the wrath of God and eternal life in Christ. It's all of it, tremendous, tremendous gifts of grace given to us in Christ. And then we come to chapter 6 and Paul is going to describe for us what eternal life looks like in the here and now. He's going to talk about what it looks like to live that eternal life that is ours in Christ right now. He's going to talk to us about what it looks like to be in Christ by faith, to be a new creation, to have spiritual life, to be a people who are not enslaved to sin, but who would walk in a new life of people who war against sin and who fight for righteousness and the joy of holy living. So I want to do this morning. Well, we're just going to follow the text. We're going to do it the way Paul does it. Paul always gives us the theological truth first, and then he gives us the application. So I want to start by laying the theological foundation for our fight for holiness, for our fight, this holy war for holiness. In light of the great grace that's been given to us in Christ, Paul asks this question. Look at it again, verses 1 and 2. He says, "What shall we say then?" I mean, all this wonderful stuff that I've just shared with you, what do we say to that? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we continue in a life of sin so that God can be glorified in the pouring out of his grace more and more? And he says, by no means. No, no way. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The gist of Paul's question here is just this. He says, look, is God's grace and his glory and his grace, is it made more manifest by our continuing in sin so that he forgives us by his grace? Or is God's grace made more glorious by transformed lives? Which one is it? Having been forgiven, is how are we to live as the people of God? Do we continue in sin as a lifestyle? Do we continue in habitual sin and just, you know, presume on God's grace? Is that how we honor God? Or do we honor God by holiness? Which one is it? Another way to ask the question is this. Can a person really be saved? Really have experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ and yet continue in the same old pattern of sinfulness? That's the question. And the answer that Paul gives is an emphatic, no way. Meiji Onito, no way. You can't do it. It's impossible for you to do this. And the reason it's impossible is this. You are not who you once were before you were rescued by Christ. You're not that person anymore. Amen? Your whole identity has changed, beloved. You are a new creature in Christ. In fact, that is the common refrain of all of Paul's preaching, isn't it? You're not who you once were. Gretch read from it. I want to read it again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me show you what I mean. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there in your Bible. Look at it. I want you to see this with me. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting in verse 9, okay? He's writing to the Corinthians about how they ought to live in Christ. And he says to them these words, okay? Pick it up in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't be fooled. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the key. And such were some of you. Such were. Underline were. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here is Paul addressing the church in Corinth. It's a church that, listen now, it was made up of sinners. Yeah. It was made up of sinners. Sinners desperately in need of God's grace. And he describes their character before they believed. He describes their character before they trusted in the gospel. He describes their character before they really believed in Jesus Christ. And he says, you were sexually immoral. You're idolaters, adulterers. You practiced homosexuality. You were thieves. You were greedy, drunkards, revilers, all that stuff. But when he looks at these, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, who have been delivered by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says to them, and such were some of you. You were that, but you're not that anymore. Those sins that once defined you, those sins that once were your label, those sins that once described who you were, listen, those things have been dealt a death blow by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've been dealt a death blow by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is who you once were. But by the power of the gospel, that is not you any longer. You were washed. That old filth of your sin, that old filth of your wickedness, it's been washed away. You've been made clean by the blood of Christ. You were sanctified. You've been set apart to God. Set apart to God from the world and from sin and from the dominion of Satan to good works and to righteousness and to purity. You were justified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were declared not guilty. You were declared completely righteous before God with all the righteousness of Christ. All this because of the gospel. All this because of what Christ has done. Those old descriptions of your past life, they've all fallen away. They're like labels that no longer stick. They're not who you are anymore. Instead of being defined by those sins, you're defined by words like cleansed, made whole, forgiven, set apart, alive to God, washed, sanctified, justified, redeemed, regenerated, made new, rescued, delivered, righteous, accepted by God, sinner saved by grace, saint of the living God. That's who you are now. We have to understand that, beloved. We got to grasp that this morning fully and completely. We gotta understand that when Christ washes away our sin, he does it completely. There's no vestige of it left. Do you understand? You understand? You're not marked anymore. You're not marked by your sin anymore. We gotta believe that. We gotta bank on that truth. We gotta understand who we are, who God has recreated us to be, and the implications of who we are in Christ. And specifically, Paul in this text wants us to grab this one. You are now dead to sin. He says, look at it. He says, you died to sin. In verse 11 he says, you're dead to sin. What does he mean by that? Here's what he means. To say that we've died to sin is to say that we have died to the power of sin to master us. We have been set free from the ruling power of sin in our lives. You understand? That's what he's saying. Back in 1986, I entered the United States Navy. I took an oath of office. I took an oath of office that commanded me to be in submission to all proper authorities over me. I had to be submissive to everybody who outranked me in my chain of command. That was my responsibility when I was in the Navy. In 1992, I was separated from the United States Navy by an honorable discharge. And guess what? At that moment, all of my commanding officer from the day before could have walked up to me and said, given me some command, and I would have looked at him and said, you no longer have authority over me. You have a good day, and walked right away. That's the picture that we're to get here. Think of it like this. Think of it like this, beloved. Picture a slave market, okay? Picture a slave market. Picture an ancient slave market. You're a slave. You've got to obey your master's every single word. He speaks, you do what he says. You're alive to his voice because he's your master, right? You listen, you're alive to his voice because he's your master. But suppose you're sold at an auction to a new master. From the moment of your sale, your old master no longer has any legal right to command you. He can speak, but you no longer have to obey him. He can command you, but you don't have to respond. You have died to his authority and you've come alive to a new master. That's what Paul is getting at. Can you still obey the old master? Yeah, you can, but you don't have to because he has no power over you unless you choose to give it to him. Understand? That's what he's getting at here. You died to your old master. You died to your old slave master, sin, and you have come alive to a new master, Jesus Christ. And you've been saved not to walk in sin. In fact, you can't continue to walk in sin any longer, not habitually. You're a new creature in Christ. Instead, you've been raised to walk in the newness of life, united with Jesus Christ. Right? Paul tells us how it came about. Look at it, verses 3 and 4. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't you know that all of us who proclaim faith in Christ, as evidenced by the physical baptism that we underwent, we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Paul does something really cool here. He uses the picture of baptism. And this is where a right understanding of baptism is so important. Baptism, remember, is a physical picture. It's an outward picture of an inward reality. It's a picture. Baptism is a picture of our union, of our being joined together with Christ, our being connected to him in a spiritual manner at the moment of our salvation. It pictures our old man dying with Christ, sticking under water, being buried, and rising to walk in the power of the resurrection. All right, now what is Paul getting at here? What's he getting at? Here's what he's getting at. The reason that we can't continue in sin any longer as a lifestyle is because in a way that we cannot fully understand, it's as if we were cast back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago at that moment of faith, and we are crucified with him. Our old man, our old self, the person that we once were, who loved sin, who pursued sin, who could be satisfied in sin, the person who was rebellious to God and rejected God's promises and was blind to God's glory, that old man, as the way of our living, he was crucified with Jesus Christ. And more than that, we who are believers, we were raised from the dead and given new life with a new heart and a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, a new song on our lips, new desires in our souls. In fact, we are new in such a way that continuing in a life of sin, the habitual practice of sin, is absolutely unthinkable. That is the picture. That is the concept. That's the theology behind the picture of baptism. Do you see it? That's what he's getting at here. So what happens then? What happens if a true believer tries to live in a life of habitual sin? What happens? What happens if a real Christian tries to continue in the habitual practice of sin? Let me tell you what happens. First of all, they'll be wholly unsatisfied. That's the least of it. They'll be wholly unsatisfied. Sin can never satisfy a child of God. It just can't. No matter how hard you might try to find your satisfaction in sin, you just won't. It'll make you miserable. It will make you joyless. It will make you despairing. It will make you weak. In fact, it'll drive you nuts. It'll drive you crazy. Some of the craziest people that I've ever met are believers who try to be satisfied in sin. It will make you crazy. It will make you nuts. You will find the going hard. Here's the deal. God will discipline you. Sometimes he'll discipline you severely. Sometimes he'll discipline you unto the point of death. Your assurance of salvation, your confidence in the gospel, it will evaporate. Can I get an amen? Isn't that true? When you're trying to live in sin, what's the first thing that disappears from you? What is it? Your assurance of your salvation, isn't it? Your joy at being in the presence of God. Your desire to be with the people of God. When you are immersing yourself in sin and trying to find life in sin, the first thing you're going to want to do is retreat from everybody who's enjoying life in Christ. Isn't it true? It is. It's exactly what happens. Your peace will go away. The truth will start to carry no weight with you. And here's the deal. If somebody can continue in a life of habitual sin and never come to repentance, never be driven to repentance by the discipline of God, never be disciplined by the Lord, it means that they were never a child of God in the first place, because a person who's been united to Christ by faith has been made for something greater than sin. We've been made for worship and holiness and righteousness and joy in Christ and peace and love and truth and praise. In fact, so certain is Paul that we've been made for something greater. He offers this confidence. Pick it up in verse 5. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." See what Paul's saying here? He's saying, just like we have been in a spiritual way united with Christ in death, God has also united us with him in a resurrection from the dead like his. And then he elaborates what that means. Look at it. Verses 6 and 7. Bless you. Well, nobody else was going to do it. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we'd no longer be enslaved by sin or to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Our old self was crucified, put to death just like Jesus, spiritually along with Jesus, so that sin's power over us would be put to death. That's what he's saying. Having died, our old man, who we used to be, since that guy is dead, we're set free from the power of sin to rule over us. In fact, I love what John Stott says. He says, our biography really is written in two volumes. Listen to what he says. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self of me before my conversion. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of my old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die, and I did die. I received my deserts, my just deserts, in my substitute with whom I have become one. Volume two of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having been finished, a new life to God has begun. You're no longer the person that sin used to rule over. Verse 8, Paul explains further. He says, now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. He's not talking about heaven, although you could say that's heaven. You could, yeah, I mean, that's true. We're going to live with him in heaven forever. But the context here, the idea here is this. The idea is that we will live with him here, having experienced the power of his resurrection, living a life that is like his, a life that is in fellowship and unity with him. That's what it means to live with him. Not in the sense of spatially in a certain place living with him, but living with him in full fellowship and agreement. That's the idea here. If we've been raised, if we've died with Christ, we're going to live with him too. We're going to live in unity with him. And building on that idea, Paul goes on to say in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. He never will. Death no longer has dominion over him. Paul's point is this. Because we've died, because we've been raised with Christ, we won't ever die again either. The sin that causes spiritual and physical death is no longer master over you. Just as it no longer has mastery over Jesus. He suffered once the wrath of God in our place. He died a real death. but he rose from the dead, never to die again. And united to him, we've got the exact same future. Why can we fight sin in our lives? Because the power of sin, death, has been removed from us by Christ. You see it? That's what he's getting at, beloved. Sin does not have any power over us anymore. In fact, Paul finishes this section by saying in verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. What's he mean? That's a curious phrase, that he died to sin. What does that mean? First, it means this. It means that Jesus died, really died to the penalty of sin by taking upon himself the sins of all the redeemed of every age and meeting sin's legal demand for everybody who would trust in him. That's the first thing that it means that he died to sin. But the second thing that it means is this, is that he died to the power of sin. He forever broke its power over those who belong to God through faith in Christ, because that sin that is the venom that brings death to all, that power has been absolutely shattered by the power of his resurrection. That's what he's getting at here. This isn't just pretend. This isn't make believe. This isn't like, well, I'll believe in Jesus and I get saved, but my life really doesn't change a whole lot. That's not true. This is not make believe deliverance, beloved. It's not. It's not fairy tale. Paul's telling us how God does it. And he says, Jesus did it once and for all. He achieved a victory that doesn't need repeating. So powerful is Christ. So powerful is his defeat of sin that he now lives to God, which is just another way of saying that he lives for the glory of God. And the point that Paul is making is this, is that because we're united to Christ, his victory over sin is our victory over sin. And just as he lives for the glory of God, joined to him, we do the same thing. And just as the resurrection from the dead was an astonishing display of God's glorious power over death, that power of the resurrection is not confined to the day that Jesus walked out of the tomb. It is a part of your everyday life if you are Christ and you walk in the Spirit by faith in the Son of God. That's what he's saying. That's what he's getting at here. Walk by faith, therefore, he says, and consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Look at verse 11. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not be fooled. Believe the truth about who you are in Christ. Believe that the old man is dead. Believe that the new man has come. Believe that you have died to sin, and now you are alive to God. Now you're alive to God in Christ, and you've been freed to live for his glory. Count on it. Consider it and reckon it to be true. Beloved, that's the power of the gospel. That is the power of the gospel. Not just to take away by the sacrifice of Christ the penalty of sin, but it's freedom from the power of sin and freedom to live that abundant life that Christ promises, the abundant life of obedience and righteousness and holy joy that Christ came to give. The power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is the new life that we're to enjoy in Christ. We gotta understand something here. What this text is teaching, it's not teaching that as a result of the new life that we have in Christ, that we're now immune to sin. That's not it. In fact, as both scripture and experience clearly show us, our remaining humanness, it retains certain weaknesses and inclination towards sin. We just have that. But the tyranny and the penalty and the power of sin, both in and over the Christian's life, have been broken. But sin will still try to master us. It still will. Sin doesn't give up. Sin doesn't just throw up a hand and go, oh, I'm beaten. I guess I'll just quit. It's not how it works. Sin will still pursue us. It will still fight to master us. In fact, John MacArthur puts this really well when he says, a Christian is a new, redeemed, holy creation, incarcerated for now in unredeemed flesh. We're a new creature. We are brand new, but we're incarcerated for right now in this stinking body of flesh. That's what he's getting at. And so for that reason, we have to be continually fighting in the power of Christ so that sin will not reign in our mortal bodies. This full work of the gospel, beloved, is what God wants for us. Our Father in heaven, listen, he desires that we would walk in the joy and in the abundant life that's ours in Christ. But the only way for us to do that, it's not automatic. The only way for us to do that is to war against sin, the power of the Holy Spirit, and to put to death the deeds of our flesh and to walk in the new life that is ours in Christ. And so, Paul calls us here to battle. He calls us to holy war. And he gives us this exhortation for the fight. Look at it. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't you allow sin to have the upper hand. Don't let sin master you. Don't give it power over you. Refuse to obey sin. Refuse to be led into fleshly patterns. Here's how sin does it. Let me tell you, let me just let you in on the sneakiness of sin. This is how sin works still in the life of a believer. Though you've been given this new life in Christ, right? Sin does not ever give up trying to master you again. Here's how it works. First, it'll try to make you believe that disobedience to God and self-rule are to be preferred over obedience and submission to the rule of Christ. Sin will try to make you think that disobedience and self-rule, doing your own thing, being your own man or your own woman, is to be preferred over obedience and submission to Christ. It's not. Sin will try to make you believe that the promises of sin's reward, if you just do this, it's going to feel so good. It's going to give you just what you're looking for. Sin will try to make you believe that the promises of sin's reward are more to be believed than the promises of God. Sin will try to make you believe that the pleasures of sin are more to be desired than the favor and the blessing of God. And that fellowship with sin is better than fellowship with Christ. Beloved, sin's a liar. Sin is a liar. Sin is a deceptive usurper, an illegitimate master that seeks to commandeer the lordship of Christ from over your heart and your life. Don't let it reign. Don't give in. Don't give in to its insidious lies. Don't let sin seize the throne of your heart. Refuse to let it reign in your body. Instead, Paul says this. Look at verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. He says, instead of yielding to sin and presenting yourself as a gift, that's the idea here, presenting yourself as a gift to sin and to wickedness, allowing yourself to be used as an instrument for unrighteousness. And let me tell you what that word instrument is. It's the word hoplon. It refers to a weapon. Yeah, it refers to a weapon. Giving yourself to sin and so being used as a weapon for unrighteousness. Instead of being used as an instrument for unrighteousness, instead, present yourself to the God who saved you. Present yourself as a gift to the God who saved you to be used for his purposes. Instead of being a weapon for unrighteousness, be a weapon for righteousness. That's the idea here. Instead of, you know, if you're tempted to speak slanderously and to use your tongue as a weapon for unrighteousness, instead, defeat Satan and sin by using your tongue to pray and praise God and speak well. If you're tempted to use your eyes to view something that is unholy and sinful, you have the power in Christ to turn your eyes to what is good and what is holy. Do it. If you're tempted to think upon sinful things, instead, take your thoughts captive to Christ and whatever is true and whatever is honorable, whatever is just and pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a battle. Christianity is not for the faint of heart. Following Christ is not for the faint of heart. It's a fight, beloved. It's a war. It's a battle. And it's going to mean a battle because the strength of sin can still be very strong. In fact, over in Galatians chapter 5, you read verses 16 and 17, we find out that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the spirit's against the flesh, and the flesh desires to make you sin. When you start to turn away from evil in your body, when you start to turn away from sin, you know, that wants to master you, sometimes the flesh patterns of our lives are so deeply pervasive that it's really difficult. It requires excruciating battling. But beloved, listen to me, you're equipped for this fight. You're equipped for it. Do you believe that? You're equipped for this fight. Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, look at it. He says his divine power, look at it. I'll wait for you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, I want you to look at it. Look at it. It's not a suggestion, it's actually a command. 2 Peter, did I say 1 Peter? Yeah, 2 Peter, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. In the name of Christ, I need to get it right, huh? 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, Peter says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's given us everything that we need for the fight for godliness. And when Peter says that we've been granted everything that we need for godliness, he's got in mind some certain things. He's got in mind the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He's got in mind the word of God that's been given to us, the right of access to the throne of grace. He's got in mind this full forgiveness through the shedding of Christ's blood in our place. He's got in mind the gifts of the Spirit that's been purchased by his blood. He's got in mind the gift of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers for our edification and our building up in spiritual strength. He's saying, you're equipped for this fight, but you got to fight. God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure, but you've got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can't overcome sin with a passive attitude. You can't. You've got to take personal responsibility to deal with sin in your life. We're at war, beloved, and you can't deal with sin in a half-hearted manner. You can't play with sin. You can't. You can't do it. If you're going to overcome sin, you've got to fight. You've got to be decisive. You've got to be aggressive. It's going to be a battle. It won't be easy, but you do have God's strength to prevail. And if we fight, we have this promise from God. Look at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. This is a promise from God. If you will fight sin reigning in your mortal body, if you will fight against it, sin will not have dominion over you. It won't have rule over you because you're not a lost sinner, shut up under the law, condemned by the law and under the power of sin anymore. You've received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So I'm promising you, God says, through Paul, if you fight this fight, you will be victorious. You've received grace upon grace. And sin, even though it's powerful, it's no longer your Lord. And you are able to fight. So it's not a hopeless struggle for you in which you're engaged, but it's one in which victory is certain if you fight. That's what Paul's saying. This is where he's going with all of this. Beloved, we've not been made for sin. You've not been made. Don't give yourself to what you've not been. That's so, don't lower yourself. You've not been made for sin. You've been made for the joy of holy and Christ-like living. So how do you fight sin? How do you refuse to allow sin to reign in your mortal body? How do you fight this holy war? I want to give you, as we close, some practical steps to fight sin. Okay? This is not necessarily in any order, okay? Instead, these are sort of all parts of a multi-pronged assault against sin in your life, which is the battle that all of us are called to, okay? So I just want to give you some steps, practical steps to fight sin. Number one, and this is the whole point of what Paul's been writing here. Know who you are as a Christian. You got to know who you are. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You're united with Christ. And in Christ, you participated in everything that he's accomplished. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. The power of Christ dwells in you. Know who you are. You're free from condemnation. You're free from Christ's reign because you're in Christ. He is yours and you are his. And you've been given everything you need to be victorious in him. Believe it. Can I just tell you? Here's the truth, beloved. So many times the reason that sin seems so strong in us, okay, is because we've become accustomed to thinking like a captive rather than a free man or a free woman in Christ. We become accustomed to thinking of ourselves as slaves of sin rather than a slave of Christ and of his righteousness. If you understand who you really are in Christ, you will undermine sin's ability to deceive you about who you are. And you will not make it easy for sin to gain a foothold in your life. But you got to know who you are. You got to be confident in who you are in Christ. Second, immerse your mind in Scripture. Immerse your mind in Scripture. I mean, here's a visual picture for you, but it's kind of gross. Imagine taking your brain out of your head and dipping it in the Word of God and then sticking it back in. It's that kind of thing. Immerse your mind. John Bunyan, right, author of Pilgrim's Progress, he said this. He wrote it actually in the cover of his Bible. Either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. Or maybe it was his grandma. Was his grandmother? I can't remember. Was it him? Tell me, Brett. You're the John Bunyan. Was it Spurgeon's mom? No, that's wrong. Maybe, I don't know. I thought it was Bunyan. Never mind. Here's the thing. All right, forget that. It's still good advice, whether it came from Spurgeon's mom or Bunyan. Doesn't matter. Here's better advice. Jesus prayed. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Beloved, listen. The truth of God's word, that's the instrument the Holy Spirit uses in sanctification. That's it. Load your mind with it. Fill your mind. Fill your heart with it. Consider it carefully and let it direct your steps. The Word of God has this amazing capability to cut through the fog of Satan's lies. It has the amazing ability to cut through, you know, all the junk and show me where true and lasting happiness is to be found. And it's never in sin. It's only in Christ, right? In the Word of God, it fortifies your soul in the battle, against sin. Let me tell you, it is a far superior weapon to human wisdom. Listen to me on this. There are a lot of people who prefer human wisdom over biblical wisdom. Even believers who prefer human wisdom over biblical wisdom. I'll tell you something. If you stake your hopes for victory over sin in your life on human wisdom, you might as well, if you're a wrestler, just go out and lay on your back on the mat and wait for the guy to touch you. If you trust in human wisdom, I promise you, you will never have the divine blessing that is accompanied with submission to the Word of God. Paul says it, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, take this to the bank. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not. But they have divine power to destroy strongholds. By yourself, listen, you are no match for sin. Your human wisdom, no match for sin. That's why God doesn't allow you to know him through human wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's no effect for you. But sin is no match for the Word of God. William Gurnall, in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, says, a pilot without his chart, a scholar without his book, and a soldier without his sword are all alike ridiculous. But above all these, it's absurd for one to think of being a Christian without knowledge of the Word of God and some skill to use his weapon. Amen? That's the truth. It's especially significant because the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. And swords are used for killing. That's what you use a sword for. You use it to kill. Okay? They're used for killing. So immerse your mind and your heart in the fountain of truth and of life and of power, the promises of God, the commands of God, the exhortations of God. And when temptation comes, take this, the powerful word, the sword of the Spirit, and believe it, and with it sever the root of sin. Kill it. Third, put on Christ and weaken sin. Later in this book, Paul's going to write in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You want to fight sin? You need to put on Christ. You need to put on faith. You need to put on hope. You need to put on love for Christ. Put on the whole armor of God, just putting on Christ. Putting on Christ means trusting in Him. And all that God is for us in Him fully and completely. That's faith. It's hoping in Him as the supplier of every need of yours according to His riches and glory, even in the midst of the fight. That's hope. And it is taking Him as your supreme treasure. That's love. And love for Christ, that grows as you meditate on His love as revealed in the atoning work of the cross, His continuing work of intercession to make you holy, the shepherding of our souls, His work as mediator and faithful high priest. We put on Christ by meditating on the gospel and on His beauty as the lover of our souls. Put on Christ. There's a second part though, make no provision for the flesh. That means starve out everything that leads you into sin. Starve out everything that leads you into sin. Don't give yourself to it. Don't give yourself to those things that lead you into sin. Starve sin. Weaken it. Malnourished sin soon dies. Richard Baxter once said, lay siege to your sins and starve them out by keeping away the food and the fuel, which is their maintenance and their life. Kill it. If you know there's a certain path that leads you into sin, kill it. If you know there are certain things that you give yourself to that will invariably lead you into sin, put them to death. Make no provision for them. Don't make any allowance for sin in your life. And don't make these hierarchies of sin. You know what I'm talking about. Well, this sin I'll never commit, but this one, yeah, it's not so bad. You know what I'm talking about? There are certain big ticket sins that we all have. Right? Certain sins that we look at them and go, man, I would never do that one because that one's really, really, really bad. But I'll allow myself to do this little one. I want you to notice something. Remember back in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Do you remember that passage? Do you remember how all those differing sins were listed together? Who would ever put sexual immorality and homosexuality in the same list with being a thief? God. That's who would. Really? Really. There aren't any hierarchy of sins. Ones that are more acceptable and allowable from God's perspective than another. Don't do that. Next, repent of your sin. Duh, right? Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin and turn to God for forgiveness and renewal of your soul. I'm going to tell you, here's the key. If you're going to really repent, you got to hate sin. You got to hate it. And one of the keys to hating sin is to call it what it really is. To call it deep-rooted, thankless rebellion against God and an unwillingness to find joy in Jesus Christ. You need to call sin what it is. Call spade a spade. Call it sexual immorality, not I'm being tempted a little bit. Call it impurity, not I'm struggling a little bit with the way I think. Call it idolatry, not a problem with my priorities. Call it unbelief and not a little worry. Call it murmuring and gossip and not a little personal concern about some things. Call sin what it is and rip off its deceit. The power of sin is to redefine itself in your mind. That's what it does. It redefines the way you think. That's why we call sexual, that's why we call adultery an affair. Because it sounds better. Just having an affair. Just that. No. Drag it out into the light. Drag your sin out into the light of God's word and expose it to God's truth and deal with it thoroughly. In fact, the greatest description of repentance in Scripture is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Spend some time reading this and meditating on it. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Paul says, as it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief, real repentance, has produced in you. but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, this is what real repentance looks like. Your indifference towards sin, it comes to an end. You become eager to clear yourself of the stigma of sin because of the blood of Christ. There's an anger, an indignation, anger over sin and what it does to the name of God in this world. There's fear in you, reverence towards God, and awe towards a God who demands payment for sin, but who himself provided in his Son. There's a longing, a desire to restore fellowship with God that's been broken. A zeal, a passion for his kingdom and his fame and his name. A punishment, that is better translated, an avenging of wrong. It's the desire for justice to be done. It's the desire for purity and holiness, for innocence. That's the idea here. That's what real repentance looks like. If we're going to fight sin, we need to practice real repentance. Next, we need to pray purposefully and pointedly. Some people call it warfare prayer. You know, sort of setting apart some prayer time to confess your sin and pray against it. What I'm getting at when I say that we need to pray purposely and pointedly is this. Think of prayer as a preemptive strike against fleshliness. By drawing near to the Lord and focusing your thoughts on him, prayer empowers against fleshly temptation and it weakens those temptations when they come, because as you fellowship more with the Lord, you find greater and greater satisfaction and delight in him. You're not easily drawn away by the false promise of sin. But be vigilant. Be about praying much and often for holiness and for God to reveal sin in you and to grant you repentance. Here's why. Don't think that just because you kill some sins now that you'll be free from them forever. It's not how it works. You will see their recurrence decrease over time. But it doesn't just disappear. Sin doesn't just disappear. You've got to be in earnest. Killing it some more. Next, fellowship with the saints. Actively seek godly spiritual company. Fellowship with God-fearing people. Fellowship with people that speak truth to you in the Word of God. Fellowship with people that are on fire for God. Fellowship with people who will cause you to think about eternal matters. Fellowship with people who will lift you up into the heavenlies with their speech. Seek discipleship with people that will labor and war with you against sin. You need that. If you find somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, that will speak the word of God to you and say, that is not the way to go. Don't do that. That will say to you, this is not wise. This is not the way of scripture. It's not going to be helpful. Don't do this. If you find those people, hold on to them like fine gold. And invest your life with those people. If there's somebody who loves you enough to come and say those things, who loves you enough to care for your soul like that, take advantage of it. And receive godly correction well. Receive it well. Next. Know the relentlessness and the wickedness of your enemy. John Owen is particularly helpful in this instance. I just want to tell you a few things that he wrote. He says this, sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet. What he means by that is this, sin never takes a break. Like I said before, even when we think that we're safe and secure and there's no way that we can fall into temptation, I'm telling you what, those are exactly the times we do. I can speak that to you from personal experience, but I think you know it to be true as well. As soon as you think you got it licked, that's when you're most prone to fall. He also said this, sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if you leave it alone, if not continually killed, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. In other words, sin is never satisfied with little sins. Every time that it rises up to tempt us, it desires to take us to the very worst extent of that temptation. In fact, Owen goes on to say this. He says, every unclean thought of a glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if it would grow to its fullness. Every rise of lust would be the worst kind of villainy. It's like a grave that's never satisfied. And here's the sneaky part about it, he says. It's modest in its first motions and proposals. In other words, what he's saying is this. Sin always aims at the utmost, but the way that it does, it always starts with some seemingly small compromise at first. Something really small. And then it builds on that. And it builds on that relentlessly. Sin's not just out to make us naughty people. Sin is out to destroy us and to undermine God's kingdom on this earth. Stay with me. I'm almost done. Don't be fooled by counterfeit ways of dealing with sin. I'm indebted to John MacArthur for pointing out these counterfeit ways of dealing with sin, but just listen to this. Number one, sin isn't killed when you just cover it up. That's our first inclination, isn't it, beloved? Sin gets exposed in us, and our first fleshly inclination is cover it up. You might hide your sin from the sight of other people. That's not the same thing as killing it. In fact, Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You haven't dealt with sin until you've confessed it and forsaken it. Second, sin is not killed when it's only internalized. In other words, just because you don't do it with your hands anymore doesn't make it okay for you to do it in your heart. You know what I mean? Sometimes we'll refrain from doing that outward thing. You know, we'll refrain from doing it with our bodies outwardly. But if you move it into your mind, if you move it into the privacy of your imagination, that sin hasn't been killed. In fact, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that very thing. They avoided murder. They didn't kill people, but they tolerated hate. They refrained from fornication, but they indulged in lustful thoughts. Right? Last thing, sin's not killed until your conscience is clean. Part of the process of killing sin, beloved, is working through the issue of guilt. Now, some preachers will say, well, you should never feel any guilt at all. Never, ever, no more ever feel guilt. They're lying to you. That's a lie. Those who attempt to escape guilt for sin haven't properly confessed their sin. Listen to me. To rightly kill sin, you've got to understand the guilt of it. If you don't understand the guilt of sin, you'll never be moved to confess it. You need to understand the guilt of sin. You need to realize what it took for your guilt to be lifted and what Christ graciously did to lift that guilt from your head. When you deal with sin, you got to realize there's very real guilt. You're going to feel guilty for sinning, but there's also very real grace. But if you're flippant about your guilt of sin and you just go on to claim the promise of forgiveness and you never think about what it costs, all you're going to do is make sin less grievous than it really is. You're going to desensitize your heart to the greatness of sin and to the holiness of God. Let sorrow do its full work in your heart to produce a deep and an honest repentance, and sin will be killed. Last two, be confident that God's for you. Be confident that God is for you. Look, here's the deal. When you're dealing with sin in your life, God is not sitting up there like this. Well, let's just see how you do. God is rolling up his sleeves, as it were. He's right there in it with you. He gave his son to deliver you from the penalty and the power of sin. He's given his Holy Spirit and his word to train you in righteousness. He's given to you the full armor of God described for you in Ephesians 6. When you come to God desiring to deal with sin, don't ever think that God's going to be like, nah, I don't have time for this. Or, I've already done everything that I need to do. How about you do something, bucko? That's not it. God is every bit as willing, more willing to deal with sin in your life than you are. Look, think of it like, when my sons come to me and want to deal with sin, We did that this week. It was great, man. We got to sit down and like really talk about what are some sins you're struggling with. Let's find some scripture that you can apply to the sin and kill it. Let's do it. When my sins come to me. Well, they are sinners. When my sons come to me and they want to deal with sin, when they want to deal with that stuff, I'm not like, wow, that's pretty bad. That's pretty horrible right there. I don't know. I don't know if we can handle this. Neither does God. He's already dealt with the penalty of it. He's already dealt with it. He's already declared you righteous in position in Christ. He absolutely delights to make you righteous in practical senses. And so when you come bringing your sin to God, see, that's the thing too. It's not like you got to hide your sin from God. You bring it to him, you confess it to him, you ask for him to help you in the battle against it, and be assured God's for you in it. And he sure will put all the power of heaven behind defeating that sin. Do you believe it? Bring your struggles before him and know with confidence he's not going to turn you away. Instead, like the writer of Hebrews said, let us then draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Last, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Can I tell you what is the most effective weapon for me in the battle against sin is to make it all an issue of love. It really is. When I'm tempted to lust, oh my gosh, the pastor just said that. Sure did. When I'm tempted to lust, you know what restrains my heart more than anything else? As I look at that sin, that temptation, and I see it for what it is. It's temptation to love wickedness more than I love God. It's a temptation to love sin more than I love my wife. And it's then, beloved, that the battle gets real. And you pursue victory hard till you win. One of the greatest strengths in your battle against sin will be to consciously make your response to temptation an issue of love for God and for your neighbor. And when you do, it will cause everything to come into focus. Beloved, you were made and delivered for something more than being buffeted for the rest of this life under a load of sin until Jesus comes. By his grace, you have been called to triumph over sin, to experience continuing and growing triumph and conquering of sin. You've been made to fight this holy war for holy joy. So do it. Do it. Don't be satisfied with less than everything for which Christ died. If you find yourself today enslaved to sin, I am begging you to call on Christ and believe the gospel. Be cleansed. Be freed. Repent of sin. Be honest today. I mean, really. You know what? Listen. Be honest. Look at Galatians 5, just real quick. Look at this text. Be honest. Which list describes you, beloved? Starting in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this. Does that describe you? Is that who you are? There's freedom for you if you'll repent of your sin and come to Christ and trust that He died to deliver you from the penalty and the power of those sins. You don't have to live in this any longer. You don't. But you've got to realize and recognize the bondage that you're in and cry out to Christ to save you and deliver you. And to give you a life, beloved, that's described by verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Which one are you? Be honest. And if you are one who is called by faith upon Christ, I'm calling you today, just like Paul calls you. Doggone it. You consider yourself dead to sin's power. Don't let it have dominion in your flesh. And engage the fight, beloved. Do it for God's glory. Do it because of the grace that's been given to you in Christ. And do it for your joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, great Lord and King, your work is majestic and marvelous and glorious. And I thank you, Lord. I bless you. I praise you. I extol you. I exult in you, Lord God, that the work of salvation and the work of your gospel is more. It's more. It's more than only delivering us from your wrath, from the penalty that our sins deserve through the crushing of your Son in our place. That's glorious and that's wonderful, but it's even more than that. I thank you, Lord, that it's not just a deliverance from the penalty of sin, but Lord God, your gospel intends to deliver us from the power of sin in this life. To give to us greater and greater and more increasing experiences of holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness in our lives, to give us the holy joy of obedience to you. God, I know there are some here, some brothers and sisters in Christ that have just forgotten that we're in the fight. They've forgotten about it and they have. They've become overwhelmed with sin and they've lost their assurance and they've lost their confidence. They've lost their peace and they've lost their joy and they just feel like they are condemned to go through this cycle of sin and over and over again until Christ comes. God, I pray that you will open their eyes to see the truth today in Jesus. That you'll bring them, Father God, bring them to confession of sin and to repentance. And Father, bring them with confidence to your throne of grace, knowing that you've given us everything that we need to walk in holiness before you. And you delight to be in the fight with us. God, I pray for those, Father, for those whose lives are in their lives, they're enslaved to sin, and now today they see it, they know it. Pray, Father, that you would take them the whole way, not only to see the slavery that they're in, but Father, to see the freedom that's in Christ, and to bring them to submission and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and so save their souls. God, your word is powerful. It's by your word you spoke everything into existence. It's by the power of your word that everything is sustained. It's by the power of your word that men hear and women hear and hearts are changed and faith is created. God, your word has all power because you have all power. And so I pray, all-powerful, almighty God, move in our midst today. Move in our midst today for your glory and for our good. I ask in the name of Christ. Amen.